We have for the last, probably more than a year now, been looking at Christ in the Old Testament. On occasion, I would preach on texts that revealed Christ. For instance, even last Lord's Day in Bishop, I preached on Exodus 17, the Rock of Ages, Christ as the rock struck under the judgment of God that produces life flowing water in the wilderness. And it's wonderful to go to the Old Testament and to see Christ. And we have, for the Lord's Supper, been looking at Christ in the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And we began this over a year ago with an overview from Jesus' own words from the Gospel of Luke. And you'll remember that most astounding statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 24 as he's traveling with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began to open the scripture for them, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he showed them how it was necessary that the Christ must come and suffer, be buried, and raised again on the third day. And then you'll remember that those disciples, what a Bible study that must have been, by the way. Could you imagine going with the Lord Jesus through redemptive history, starting in Genesis as he unfolded the passages? And then you'll remember that those disciples recognize our Lord as he offers thanks with the bread for that meal that night. And their eyes were open. They realize that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He departs from them. And then they have this great statement. Didn't our hearts burn as he unfolded the scriptures for us? And from that passage, we see that the Lord Jesus is not just sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in a messianic psalm here or a messianic prophecy there, but he really is the grand theme of all Scripture from the beginning to the end. And so even as we look at parts of Scripture that seem to be obscure and lost in the traditions and the culture of times past, we can still go and see in one way or another types, shadows, prophecies, or predictions regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we've been doing. We looked at Christ in the Passover. We looked at Christ in the Exodus event himself. Christ himself is the salvation of Yahweh. He is the redemption of God. We saw Christ in the law of Moses, not only as the lawgiver, but the law keeper. The one who fulfilled the law which we could not fulfill in order that we might be brought near to God and clothed in his righteousness. We saw Christ in the tabernacle, that Old Testament temporary tent prefigured the coming of God in human flesh. We looked at some of the furniture in the tabernacle. We looked at the table of the bread of presence, prefiguring Christ as the living bread come down from heaven. We looked at Christ as the golden lampstand, as the true light that shines in every man, the light of the world. We looked at Christ and the Levitical offerings, and for the last number of months, we have focused on the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and even last month, the sin or the purification offering. And so this evening, we conclude our study, at least for the Levitical offerings, with Christ and the guilt, or better, the reparation offering. Now, in the passage that was read for us, we see that there are three occasions for this particular offering. And I think that we should be mindful of the fact that in each one of these offerings, although there is some overlap for the occasions, and there is overlap in purpose and intent, each one of these also demonstrate to us a different aspect of the holiness of God and our sin. So, for instance, last month with the offering that we looked at, the sin offering or the purification offering, the aspect on sin was sin as stain and corruption. And that atonement did what? Well, what we sang about tonight, cleansed that stain and corruption. Well, tonight we're going to see a little different angle on sin, something that we need to be reminded of once again. Now, in the passage, there are basically three occasions for the guilt offering. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 15 gives us the first occasion. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. So the first occasion for the guilt or the reparation offering is if one of the children of Israel had acted unfaithfully or sinned unintentionally, and here's the interesting phrase, against the Lord's holy things. Now what is in view here is sinning in regard to what God had established in terms of the worship for his people. Some of the commentators offer up a few ideas as to what this sin possibly could have been. It perhaps could have been, on certain occasions, failure to pay a vow. In fact, if you turn, just keep your finger in Leviticus 5 and turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Or starting in verse 4, actually. Solomon says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You might remember that the burnt offering and the grain offering themselves were offerings that were made with vows. Vows of either thanksgiving because of something that God had done, and so a vow was being made of dedication, or a vow was being made in hopes that God would do something. But anyway, we know from the Old Testament that the vows were really a part of Old Testament worship. And so here, in this particular occasion for the guilt offering, it's very possible that somebody could have made a vow, dedicated something to the Lord, and yet in time, either unintentionally or just faithlessly, ended up not paying what they said they were going to pay. Andrew Bonar, the brother of one of the men who wrote one of the hymns we sang, Horatius Bonar, wrote these words, "The wish to be well spoken of and to become eminent for piety in the eyes of all people and priests led this man, while attending public worship in the temple, to vow with his lips more than he could or more than he really wished to give. And by this rash vow, he came under the sin mentioned in this chapter. But this is not all. When the priest came," that's the messenger of God, "to take his share of the offering according to the law, the man was tempted to deny that he had vowed so much. And thus he fell into the sin of trespass mentioned in verse 15 of this chapter, inasmuch as he withholds what he promised to the house of God." And so to act unfaithfully or sin unintentionally against the Lord's holy things may be to make a vow and then fail to pay it. Or it might be even to bring an offering to the temple, or at that time the tabernacle, that actually was inferior or even negligently withheld from God. Remember, every Israelite was under obligation to bring the best of the best every time. And don't you know that it would have been a huge temptation to take one that was really less than the best and to rationalize it and to justify it in some way, and then to take it to the tabernacle to be brought as an offering to the Lord, only to have your conscience smitten later on that you knew that it wasn't the best of the best. And so you might bring an offering that is inferior and thus sin against the Lord's holy things, or even negligently withhold one of the offerings that is due to the Lord. It is interesting, in light of this verse, when it comes to our relationship with God, we really are slippery creatures, aren't we? We justify and we rationalize our sin. We become forgetful of our vows or our resolutions. And in the course of our rationalizations and in the course of our spiritual Alzheimer's, we end up trespassing against the Lord. Now, what often makes this kind of sin even worse is that we many times rationalize after we've even become aware that we have sinned. And how many of us think that God looks at these sins just like we do. It's a little oversight, a little peccadillo. Besides, we all sin a little bit every day. And of course, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven ad nauseum. My friends, the law does not sweep our sins of unfaithfulness or our sins due to a short memory under the rug. There was a price that needed to be paid. We are funny creatures, aren't we? Don't raise your hand, but how many of us have dedicated ourselves unto God, committed something unto God, made a resolution that we would not do something again, and yet to find that in a short, very short period of time, we ourselves were faithless. We ourselves were unfaithful. We ourselves had short memories. How many of us have sinned or done something that we have felt a resolution not to do anymore, or something that we resolved to do, and yet we find ourselves either not doing it or doing something we thought we were not going to do, all of a sudden to realize after the fact, oh yeah, I wasn't going to do that anymore. And our tendency is to treat those things just as light matters, but my friends, the law of God does not treat them as light matters. The second occasion for the guilt offering is seen in verse 17 of Leviticus chapter 5. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Now notice verse 19. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. The second occasion for the guilt offering is this: to do any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware. He is still guilty and shall still bear his punishment. These are unintentional sins, and perhaps within the context what we're talking about are sins in terms of the requirements of worship. Maybe it's broader than that, but it certainly is not less than that. And we need to remember, we need to keep in mind as we read these Old Testament laws, as we read about the offerings and what was required, that God's requirements of men are never diminished simply because of our own weakness. God never diminishes the just requirements of his worship or of his law simply because we are weak, and because we forget, and because our memories are short. And so here somebody does something which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and in the course of time they don't even really know it. And the Word of God says they are still responsible for it, and they will, notice, this man must still bear his sin. The idea is that the man maintains responsibility for it, but also he bears the weight of it in his conscience. Now here's the picture. A man commits a sin against the Lord by violating one of God's commands. Perhaps it's a command regarding worship or some other command. And although he cannot put his finger exactly on what he has done, he knows that he's done something. He knows that there's something between him and God. I remember being I was 17 years old. And every time I would go to pray, I would just sense that there was this huge barrier between God and me. Every time I went to go to the Word, it just felt like something was heavy upon my own conscience. And I couldn't put my finger on it to save my life. And so I started praying, God, search me. If I've done something, show me. Because that conscience that God gives us lets us know. And it may not identify the particular intruder, but it certainly lets us know that the perimeter has been violated. You know, today we really do suffer from a very, very narrow view of sin, don't we? Has it ever occurred to you that most all of the sin we talk about often has to do with simply immorality? We have a view of sin that is far, far too narrow. We need to take a good look at how pervasive sin is in us. Because the intentional and the unintentional plague us every waking hour. Some of you need to embrace the reality that we sing all the time. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Every waking hour, we are plagued with sins that are intentional and unintentional. We need to understand that even our best acts, what we might consider to be our most pious acts, our godliest acts, are still tainted with sin. No matter how much you and I were caught up this morning with our minds and our affections up into the very throne room of heaven itself, my friends, there was still the problem of remaining sin. And I can stand behind this pulpit and I can pour my heart out and sweat profusely and do all the things and be in good earnest. And yet even the things that we do, even if it's preaching a sermon, no matter how much in good earnest we are in, those things are still tainted with sin. And so here you have an Old Testament child of God, and that conscience, which is that internal moral monitor, that warning light, sometimes it just goes off in a general way, not specifying where the intruder is, just simply that there is something not right. And the Old Testament child of God, at that point, with the burdened conscience, unable to identify his particular sin, could take a guilt offering before the Lord to have that guilt absolved. The third occasion for the guilt offering is seen in chapter 6. And what we end up having in chapter 6 is when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and notice, and deceives his companions. Notice what we're talking about here. Deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that his sins in regard to any one of the things of a man, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do. This third occasion for the guilt offering is when somebody sins against the Lord by sinning against another person. Here, the sin really is the sin of fraud against another person. But notice, it is ultimately against the Lord. To be fraudulent towards somebody else is ultimately to sin against the living God. Has it ever bothered you that in Psalm 51, David could say, against thee and thee only I've sinned? And you're saying, no, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah the Hittite? What about those other men that were killed up at the wall? Give me a break, David. Well, David understood something, and that is that all sin on a horizontal plane is ultimately, most grievously and heinously, a sin against the Creator and Lawgiver. Now, this person who sins under these circumstances receives something as a deposit from somebody, or is asked to keep something for security, and then doesn't return it. This really got me thinking today. What's in my garage? What's in my garage? What's on my bookshelf? What's on your bookshelves? Many times we simply, through carelessness, neglect, or even evil intention, we don't return things. We don't do with things what people have asked us to do with them. And God says that is positively evil. Why are we so easy on ourselves? I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But those things don't really seem to bother me all that much. Oh yeah, I borrowed that book back in 1994. Wonder if they've missed it. Of course, if they're an apostate by now, then it's mine. There's more blatant fraud, and that is actual robbery or extortion. Yes, it does happen. And then there's less blatant fraud. Somebody found something that was lost and then lied about it in order to keep it. Now, you kids, this is a very big temptation, is it not? To find something. One time one little boy had something in his front yard. I said, "So where'd you get that?" And he said, "Well, I found it." And I said, "Well, where'd you find it? Somebody else's yard?" And he says, "Yeah." We find something and all of a sudden we start thinking that greed that is in us starts working. I really want this. And then somebody comes around later on and asks about it. And, "Well, I've never seen it. I'll help you look for it." And is God's word practical? Does it seem like God does read our mail? How many times have we done this? Perhaps it's a cow that wanders on to the property. Yes, maybe I should have used a different example. You know, open ranges are a problem, aren't they? A cow on the property, and all of a sudden it just becomes part of the herd. And, "No, I haven't seen your cow, sorry." Or more practically, in case you don't live out in Timbuktu, you're given wrong change at the grocery store or the Taco Bell, and all of a sudden you act like it's a gift. It's providence. Can't help if that person can't count. School system's going downhill. No one can do math anymore. Praise God. God's word requires that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The law requires integrity and honesty in all of our dealings. And so if somebody gives something to us and trusts it to us, then we should deal with that person in love and do to them as we would have them do to us. If we find something, we should be eager to return it to its owner, realizing that if we lost something, we would want somebody to do the same for us. The law recognizes the rights to own property. The law recognizes the rights to have possessions. And the law also demands that we respect other people's property and possessions as gifts of God to them and not to us. That in turn means that we must be honest and exercise integrity in the way that we deal with others and their property. And so all of these three occasions we see are all trespasses against God's boundaries. Now, many times we think, for instance, last month as we were thinking about the sin as stain and Lady Macbeth and the way in which the sin stains the soul, well, we know those things that weigh so heavy upon us, but all of a sudden we begin to see that God's lines are a lot broader than ours. And they encompass a lot more than we encompass in our own little moral universe. All of a sudden, we see that God's boundaries entail a lot of things that we want to just sweep under the carpet. And God says that they're serious to me. To take something from somebody and not to return it is something that is sin. To have a heavy conscience, the heavy conscience is there for a reason. When God sets the boundaries, He wants us to work within those boundaries, and He says to go over those boundaries in any way, shape, or form is to transgress my holy law. And so here we are tonight, and guess what? Each and every one of us are transgressors for intentional sins and unintentional sins, for things that have weighed heavy upon us, for things we didn't think twice about. He shall certainly maintain the guilt of his sin. Have you ever wondered, if I don't know about a sin, then how can I confess it? I mean, let's face it, man, if what you're saying is right, then I sin a lot more than I know. That's right, we do. We all sin a lot more than we know. And that's why God's provision goes like this. If we confess our sins, that's obviously the ones that we know. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People of God, we should have more sensitive consciences. We really should. Because what this offering teaches us is that these trespasses against the boundaries that God has set need to be pardoned, or else there will be death. You see, we have this idea that on Judgment Day we're going to be standing before the judgment bar of God, and God's going to bring out the biggies. You know, the mega sins. And those are the ones that we tend to worry about, but do you know that even the smallest unintentional sin is enough to sink us into hell forever and ever? And so is it a serious thing? You better believe it's a serious thing. In fact, it is so serious, notice the procedure for the offerings, for the guilt offering. First of all, it had to be a ram without defect. Do you notice there is no alternative here? It had to be a ram. Well, do you know that the ram was the most expensive of all of one's livestock? The ram was the most valuable. People may have a few hundred sheep, but not a lot of rams. But there's something more to the ram, and that is that the ram ends up standing as the perennial symbol of that great event on Mount Moriah 500 years before, where Abraham took his son with a bundle of firewood strapped to his back. And Isaac says, "Dad, where is the offering?" And Abraham says, "God himself will provide." And sure enough, as God stays the hand of Abraham as he's about to slit Isaac's throat on that altar. What happens? A ram is caught in the thicket, and a ram stands in the place of Isaac. The guilt offering, you need to bring a ram. But then notice, there's a very difficult phrase in the Hebrew text, according to the valuation in silver by shekels. In the Hebrew, it's a difficult phrase, it's ambiguous, and so the translators have to make some choices on what it means. Traditionally, it was understood that the ram must be worth at least 2 shekels. Winham argues that the phrase should be understood as a provision for those who could not bring a ram, but I think that it probably refers simply to the priest's assessment of the ram so that they would know how much the 1/5 is that needs to be added to it. And so they're to bring a ram. The priest, in all likelihood, assesses the value of the ram, and then he turns around and he adds 1/5 to it. Now, the only occasion in which this is exempted is the second sin mentioned, and it's exempt probably because there was no fraud in it, and the sinner actually couldn't identify his own specific sin. But we see that there is definitely an addition of 1/5 of the value of the ram to each of the offerings. We are reminded in the adding of 1/5 that in the offering itself, there needed to be genuine restitution. Genuine restitution. A double tithe added to the offering of the ram. It is a costly thing to commit a sin and to be forgiven. A costly thing. The idea of making restitution, which is the addition of the 1/5, you also see that for the third sin where the person defrauds a brother. The picture of sin that is revealed here is that the offering is one of trespass, of offense, and the image doesn't focus so much on the stain and the corruption, but rather it focuses on the violation of law that needs to be amended. Because sin, in this picture, is a debt. And the debt is against God, and the debt is against man, and it must be paid in order for there to be forgiveness. When we sin against God and against others, they are debts. This very word is used in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When somebody sins against God, whether it is a peccadillo, whether it is unintentional, whether it is out of unfaithfulness, the fact is that God demands that restitution be made, that the sin be amended by restitution and atonement. Did you get that? Restitution and atonement. In God's economy, there is no cheap forgiveness. In fact, the principle of restitution could not be compromised. Because if to sin is to trespass, to violate God's rights, you ever think about that? To violate God's rights, to violate what is owed to Him, it is a debt that unless there is atonement and restitution, forgiveness cannot be granted. All of a sudden, we begin to see that from God's point of view, there are no little sins. What happens when the offering was made? Notice verse 16. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy things, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priests shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven. In my Bible, all the way through the book of Exodus, I have those little words underlined, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 18, he then is to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall, notice, make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 6 of chapter 6, then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. How in the world are trespasses, violations of God's boundaries, how in the world are those taken care of? Well, first of all, there must be atonement. There must be a substitute that dies in the place of the guilty sinner. The ram without defect must be brought and must die in the place of the one who deserves to die in order that atonement, covering, might be made. Atonement, kafar, to cover. To cover. The idea is that the wrathful gaze of Almighty God looks down upon the sinner, and what happens? The blood of the substitutionary animal then covers him and turns away God's wrath. If a person is to be forgiven, they will not ever be forgiven without atonement. Once atonement is made, then forgiveness is secured, and the restoration of the sinner is secured to the one against whom he has sinned. But it's important for us to remember that restoration is only granted when atonement has been made, and atonement is made only when the penalty has been paid and that which has been defrauded is restored in repentance and restitution, and then there is forgiveness. What is required of us? What is required of us? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. That's what's required of us. That's God's due. That's what he has the right to claim over us. What is his due? We sing it sometimes. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's what's God's due. What does this do that we gather together and worship him with all of our heart? That his praise be continually on our lips, that love for him and for men continue to swell up in our heart and to grow and to grow. And I ask us, how often have we trespassed the boundaries that God has set? Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins that were intentional, sins that were unintentional. How many times have we trespassed? How many times have we incurred the guilt of sin? How many times have we then become indebted to the living God? Every time we live to self, every time we're motivated by self, every time we look to somebody else and see how we can take advantage of them or even put ourselves first, what are we doing? We are incurring guilt and putting ourselves in debt to Almighty God. Then how in the world can you and I ever pay that debt? How in the world can we ever pay off the guilt that we've incurred? Just stop and think about it. How in the world could you and I ever make restitution and reparation for all of the trespasses we've committed? How? I have a feeling, this is just a hunch, but I have a feeling that as that Old Testament worshiper brought that ram that represented so much in his flock, and he brought that double tithe of what that ram was worth, and he saw it slain, and he saw it burnt up, and he saw his money go into the treasury, that there must have been something inside of him that said, oh, if the half had only been told. If the half had only been told, I'd be here with 20 rams. How in the world could we ever make restitution for all the wrongs that we have done? How in the world can we even remember all the wrongs that we've done? The hope for people like us who sin more in one day than we would ever really want to admit to anybody, anywhere, anytime, is in this little Hebrew word, asam. Asam. The guilt offering. The asam. When the sinner brought the asam, there was atonement and forgiveness. So the reason that little Hebrew word is so important is because of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Notice, if he, Messiah, would render himself as the asam, as the guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands as a result of the anguish of his soul. That is because he is the asam, the guilt offering. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. Where is our hope? Our hope is in this little phrase, if he would render himself as the guilt offering. Here's the hope for all sinners, for all ages, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, himself is the ram of the guilt offering. As the guilt offering, he bears the punishment for our trespasses. Just as that ram stood in Isaac's stead on Mount Moriah, so that Isaac didn't have to die, so the eternal Son of God stood in our stead as an offering, a guilt offering for our transgressions, so that we didn't have to die. The sins listed in the book of Leviticus demanded death. And God himself sent the substitutionary atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the Son of God who makes atonement for us, who pays the penalty for all of our trespasses. Do you know that even though you and I should be men and women who examine ourselves, who try to maintain a good conscience with God and men, there is never a point where the child of God should be lost in utter despair because he's afraid that he can't remember all his trespasses, because each and every one of those trespasses was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Amen. Everyone. The ones that you remember and the ones that you've forgotten years ago. Each and every one is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. The Son of God makes atonement and secures the forgiveness. But don't miss it. The Son of God makes restitution. He makes restitution. Lord willing, next Lord's Supper, we may look at Psalm 69. And there's a little phrase that Messiah utters in Psalm 69. It says this: what I did not steal, I then have to restore. Here is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and he says, what I didn't steal, I've had to restore. All of the restitution required by God's people throughout the ages, he restored. He made the reparations. He made the restitution. He made that restitution by living and fulfilling the demands of the law in a way that we never, ever could. And so atonement and restitution come together for us on a hill called Calvary. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time. It's very appropriate. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And will with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Amen. It's not what your hands have done. It's not the restitution you're able to make. It's not in prayers and tears and sighs and groans. It's in the crucified Christ. It is his work and his work alone. And as those weary Israelite worshipers brought ram after ram, don't you know that they sighed and said, oh Lord, one day, won't you send one who will die once for all time, that I might be forgiven forever. And you and I live on the other side of Calvary, where the guilt offering has been made. And that's why we come to the bread and the cup, and not to the blood of bulls and rams and goats. Because the Son of God has come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And here we are. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who in obedience to you has offered up himself as a guilt offering, that we might be free and forgiven, that we might belong to you forever and ever. Father, we ask that with great solemnity and thanksgiving, we would partake of the elements. In Jesus' holy name, amen.